Today we're going to continue speaking in our series on Galatians, Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. We titled this Breaking Free. And boy, today we're really, I guess if you had to pick the text that I chose this title of the series from, it's today's text, because we're certainly going to be talking about being set free, of being chains being broken, of being released from prison. All those things are going to come into play today. And Paul's story is a story of God changing a man who was bent on something and bent on persecuting Christians and bent on destroying the church. And God, when he confronted Paul there on that road to Damascus, when Paul met Jesus, he changed, didn't he? He went a different direction. Whatever chains that might have been holding him in captivity were broken, and he ran toward the Savior and began to spread the message that Jesus gives hope and gives life. He went to a church at the region of Galatia, met with this church, established the church on the truth of the gospel. They soon fell away. He called them foolish idiots last week in love, right? Told them that they were foolish, and they had quickly forgotten that salvation comes through Jesus, through Christ alone, through faith in him. We sang that, didn't we? Christ alone, our cornerstone. Not Christ plus 10 other things or Christ plus something else. Christ alone. And Paul says, that's what I want you to break free from, is lies. There are a lot of people that sound really good and look really good while saying it, and they're really slick in their delivery, and they speak lies. So we can't be deceived just because somebody speaks well, because somebody looks the part. Everything we hear must be filtered through God's word, right? That's how we establish truth. We have to have a basis for truth. And so we filter everything through God's word. And Paul said, you foolish Galatians, you're not doing that. I want you to break free from falsehood. I want you to understand that there is a way for you to come into a relationship with Jesus, and that way is simply by faith, by believing in him and trusting in him as your Savior. The problem with the whole thing is this, right? God is holy. We are not. And if God is holy and we are not, there has to be something to bridge the gap to bring those two together. And Paul says unequivocally, that thing is not a thing, it's a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what brings holy God and sinful man together. So, we continue on today with some themes that we jumped into last week, where Paul begins to elaborate on us the blessing of Abraham. We talked about the blessing of Abraham last week. We'll elaborate on it a little bit more. We said the blessing of Abraham was that we had favor with God. We had salvation. We had justification. Big word, we just said, was the opposite of being condemned, was to be justified, was to be made right. We also, in the blessing of Abraham, receive fellowship, which is eternal life. Praise God for eternal life. And then the third thing we got from the blessing of Abraham in Christ was the presence of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we said, man, what a blessing. If we are in Christ, we receive all of these things. Today, Paul's going to talk to us about our identity in Christ. Who are we in Christ? The world may want to tell you that you are something worthless or something that's no value. Christ wants to tell you exactly who you are in him. So if you have your Bible today, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to finish the third chapter of Galatians today. We're going to begin in verse 15, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter. So let's read God's word together. If you don't have it, it'll be on the screen here for you. I invite you to follow along as we read. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Paul began last week to hammer home his point about God's free gift of salvation by using the example of Abraham. I want to take just a few minutes today because I realize that there may be some of us who aren't as familiar with the story of Abraham and Moses and how all of that ties into Christ. And so if you'll allow me just a moment, I want to walk through it. About 2000 BC or so, Abraham was given a promise. We talked about it last week. He walked out of his tent and God told him to look up at the heavens and to count the stars. He said, Abraham, do you see the stars? As many as the stars are, so shall your descendants be, Abraham. There was a problem though, wasn't there? Abraham didn't have any children. He didn't have a son. It's hard to be an heir. I mean, hard to have an heir when you don't have any children. Hard to inherit a promise when you're childless. God said this would happen, and sure enough, Isaac came, didn't he? Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. If you've been here on Wednesday night, we've been studying Joseph. But what happened with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? They ended up in captivity in Egypt for about 430 years. Did you hear the reference in there? About 430 years in captivity. It's hard to believe a promise sometimes when it doesn't look like the promise is coming true, doesn't it? How soon do you like your promises answered? I'm like an hour, max. Okay, two. All right, two. We like our promises answered fairly quickly, don't we? Hey, God made me a promise. I'm going to need that now. 430 years. I got to put that in perspective a little bit just for you. That's a long time. How long has America been around? I'm really bad at math. 242 years, right? 42, I don't know, don't quote me on that. Okay, 240 something years. 430 years is a lot of generations, isn't it? It's a lot of people. They had this promise, there was this promise, and it doesn't seem to be coming true, and I'm just waiting, and I'm waiting, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything, and then all of a sudden he raises up somebody, Moses. Here comes Moses, and Moses is the hero, isn't he? He comes out to set the captives free. You know the story. He goes to Pharaoh. But what did Moses receive after he had set them free? He received the law. And to us, the law in its most basic form is the Ten Commandments, right? Now, I grew up in the day where I don't think there was another version of the Bible besides the King James Version. And what I remember about the Ten Commandments was thou shalt and thou shalt not. Remember that from Bible school? If you're a kid like me, you grew up, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. That's bad grammar, but okay, you get my point. Do this, don't do that. Don't covet, don't lie. Do love God, you know, do all these things. That's the law at its most basic form, isn't it? It was given to Moses. So that's the story, but here's what Paul's saying. Why would I tell you all this? Paul would say, I want to remind you, church, that the message of Christ is not a message of the law. It is a message of the promise to Abraham. It is a message of the promise. I will show you, Abraham, I will bless you. Whereas the law says, you man, do this or don't do this. The promise sets forth a religion that is God-driven. His plan, His grace, His mercy. The law sets forth a plan that is man-driven, isn't it? Man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility. The promise only had to be believed. What did they tell Abraham? Believe. Have faith. And he did. And he had faith and he believed. Now the law had to be obeyed, didn't it? The law had to be obeyed. So there was this point where we look at the law and we look at the promise and we ask the question, well, doesn't the same God give both? Is that interesting? Why would God give the law and the promise? Is God confused? No, God's not confused, is he? The law had to have a purpose. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about today. That was a really long intro to get you to what Paul's saying today. I'm sorry, but you got to get the background before you understand. Here's what it says. Look in your Bible. I hope you still have it open. There in verse 15, we learn, verse 15 through 18, that the law doesn't annul the promises of God. Do you know what it means to annul something? To cancel something? To mark it as not valid anymore? And Paul gives an example here of a will, like a last will and testament. Now, you start thinking, you go, well, I'm pretty sure I can change my will. You know, like if one of my kids, I'm going to write that kid out, you know, before, not that any of you would do that. I'm just saying you could, you know, before something happened, you could write them out. It was a little different in Paul's day. If you made up your last will and testament and you put your stamp, your seal of approval on it, guess what? That was a done deal. That was done. So if I write down, this is what I say is going to happen when I die, this is what's going to happen. And Paul says, do you understand that to give a human example, even with a man-made covenant, nobody can change it once it's been ratified. So too is the promise of God. In other words, anything that comes after God's promise doesn't make it not valid. A lot of things can happen. A lot of things can take place, but it doesn't make it invalid. It doesn't nullify it, if you know what I mean by that. And what is he talking about? He's saying the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham was going to take place whether the law came or not, because the promise supersedes, if you will, everything that comes after it. Now you think, well, this is he just talking about like a nation, Canaan, all this stuff that happened thousands of years ago? I don't even know what you're talking about. Paul says, I tell you what, you've got to look at it with spiritual eyes. It's not just about what happened then. This is a story about salvation through faith. This is a story about believing in a God who you can't see. Believing in a God that sometimes to us makes promises that we think, there's no way God can do that. Yet he continually does that. That's the promise. And Paul says the law doesn't nullify that promise. It still exists. That idea of this offspring is going to come. He said the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. And Paul makes a big deal about this not being a plural word. Did you see that? He said to the offspring and not to the offsprings. The offspring, Paul says, is Christ. Singular. So Christ is the one that fully initiates the promise. He says, man, what a picture of faith that comes not by following after the law, but after simply believing. That's what Paul's been hammering home for all these chapters up until this point. But then Paul asked the question that many people would ask, verse 19, why then the law? Why even give it? Why give the law if it's not necessary? It's added because of transgressions, it says in verse 19. The law illuminates the promise of God and makes it indispensable. Let me try to explain that in a little bit simpler terms. The function of the law was not to bestow salvation. The function of the law was not to save you. The function of the law was to convince us of our need for salvation. The function of the law was to convince us that we needed to be saved. Sink that in for just a minute. I read that this week. I thought, man, that's powerful. I read a quote this week. It said, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law. But God, in fact, gave it to prove us sinners. Now, what do I mean by that? We talked about this the last couple of weeks. How many of us can keep the law perfectly? None of us. None of us. So the law was given to draw the attention to the fact that we're not perfect. Paul elaborates on this in Romans a ton. I'm going to share two verses with you. Paul says in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 7:7 says, "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? No means, by no means. But if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You ever think about that? How do you know what is right or wrong? Imagine if there were no rules. No rules. That's scary, isn't it? You're like, oh my goodness. No absolute, nothing. You just walk around thinking, I guess I'm doing fine. I don't have any rules anyway, so I guess I'm okay. I'm not breaking any because there are none to break. So the law was given to us to illuminate the fact that we were in need of salvation. Now let me say this. Doesn't that make the promise all that more beautiful? That even when I know I can't live up to the law. I can't ever be good enough to live up to all that the law demands. Yet, praise God, the promise says that I just need to have faith and believe in the one who can and who did. Isn't that? That's what Paul says the law is for. The law is to bring our eyes and to fix our eyes on Jesus. But the scripture, it said, the law imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Man, verse 23, verse 24 talk about chains, talking about being in prison. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The wording there is really strong. It's really the idea of being surrounded by armed guards. It's that kind of prison, those kind of shackles. I tell you, if you've ever been set free from anything, you know the weight that lifts off of you, right? When that's gone, when that's released from you. Paul says, that's what Christ offers us, is a chance to be set free, because he uses a lot of words in here. You may have caught it. Before faith. But now that faith, you see, I'm different. I'm not what I was anymore. I was in chains. I was surrounded by the armed guards. And now I've been set free because of faith in my Savior, Jesus Christ. He mentions there also being under a guardian. Did you see that? I think that's in verse 24. The law was our guardian. And that word doesn't translate real well, because I really want to bring it to your attention. It's really more the word tutor, which actually doesn't translate well, because many of us, when we think of a tutor, we think of like a pretty blonde in college that taught us algebra or something like that. You know, that not that kind of sweet tutor that like helps you. This is more the idea of, and I told the other services this, I know school teaching has changed a lot since I was a kid, and maybe since you were a kid. Like when my school teachers, like in elementary especially, they could exact discipline, like physical discipline, okay? We had this thing called a paddle. I don't know if y'all have heard of that, but anyway, we had one of those. And then we had elementary teachers that enjoyed the fact that they could rap you on the knuckles sometimes, you know, if you weren't keeping your hands to yourself. maybe I went to a bad school and maybe I didn't know it, but anyway, that's what happened to me. I mean, it was just one of those things. Discipline was a little different. The idea of a guardian here is really more of someone like that who, when you were off task on what you were working on, they would correct you. And they would correct you sometimes in these days with the physical, not beating you, but I mean a physical touch to get you back onto what? The path that you were supposed to be on. So it says, Paul says, the law was a guardian. Did you catch that? The law was something that when I was straying off, it helped me to get back onto the path. But it was not all that I needed, was it? It was a help, but it wasn't perfect. It wasn't complete. It didn't supersede the promise. Because Paul says, verse 25, now that faith has come, I have good news for you. I'm no longer under a guardian. I'm no longer chained by that. Paul shows us that the law was not intended just to hurt people or make them feel bad about themselves. It was intended to show us our need for a Savior. It was intended to show us our need for something greater than ourselves, because folks, we can't do it on our own. We can't save ourselves. Only Christ can deliver us from the curse that we talked about last week, the curse of the law. He can set us free from the curse because he bore the curse for us, didn't he, on the cross. So now I'll talk to you for a moment as we look at the last few verses about our identity. So, okay, we know about the law, we know about faith, but now verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And then if you're an underliner, everything we're going to talk about at this point forward is because of who we are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Three things that we see right here from the text about who we are in Christ. The first thing is this. You see it right there in the scripture. We're sons of God. We are sons of God. Like, what does that mean? Sons of God. Do you understand that sons of God equated something about a father? About God as our father. And we are his sons. And many people say, I struggle with the definition of God as father because my earthly father was bad. He was horrible to me. I struggle with the idea of God as father because my idea of a father is negative. I want you to understand that God as father is everything that a perfect earthly father could not be. He is a heavenly father. He fulfills all the roles of a father perfectly. And because he is God the Father, we then have the opportunity to become sons of God. And you say, I'd like it to be a little more inclusive. Why would it just say sons? Why would it just say masculine sons here? The word is masculine here, and other places it does refer to both sons and daughters, but here it refers to sons. I'm going to explain to you that it's really more about an idea of position. Do you understand that the firstborn son had a position in the family? He had gained the inheritance. He gained the blessing. He received many things from the father. And the idea of being a son of God is the idea of receiving from God everything that he has to bestow upon us because we are the sons of God. It's not an idea of gender or any of those things. It is an idea of position. So if we are sons of God, we get the privilege and the status of being just that, children, sons of God. How do we show that? Verse 27, Leela just did that this morning. If you've put on Christ, you were baptized into Christ, you showed him in an outward sign by placing your faith in him and then visibly showing that you believed in him through baptism. A lot of people use this verse, I'm just going to say, to show in this verse and many others that baptism is necessary for salvation. I will stand firmly on the doctrine that it is not. I'll tell you why. One reason why, there's many I'll share with you if you ever want to ask me. One of the reasons why it's not, Paul has spent the entire book of Galatians saying that the only thing needed for salvation is Christ alone. Why in chapter 3 in the middle would he change his mind and say, oh, you also now have to have baptism? That doesn't make sense, does it? Paul says Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. I don't believe he changed his mind halfway through the book, okay? That was a freebie side note. You can just ask me about that later if you want to, okay? Second thing that we are in Christ, we are all one. And I think this is a beautiful picture of how we belong to God, but we also belong to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. To that effect, we don't render to account the things that normally distinguish us. And he talks about three here. He talks about race, he talks about status, and he talks about sex. He first talks about race. He says there's not Jew and there's not Greek. Does that mean that those people don't exist anymore? No. It means that as a Jew or as a Greek or as a Roman or anything, they all have a need for a Savior. Here's the second part, the best part. Because of that, because of the work of Christ, not only do they have a need for a Savior, they have the ability to receive Him as Savior. Do you understand the equality there? Is every nation, every color, every tongue, every tribe, everything you want to do, has equal access to the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior. We cannot forget that. There's not Jew or Greek, there are only those who are lost and in need of a Savior, and they can receive Him. I praise God for people who have been faithful to preach Jesus to the nations, who continue to do that, because Paul would say there's not Jew or Greek, there are only those who are in need of Him and able to receive Him. Secondly, he speaks of status. He speaks of slave or free. Many nations, many countries had a caste system from the nobility all the way down to the lowest of the low. And Paul says, same thing as race. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor you are. You need Jesus. And you can receive Him no matter where you fall on that. Women, male, female. He says there's neither male nor female. Same thing. This was ahead of its time. Many would say men only could inherit the promises of God. Not true. Paul says there's no male or female. There are only those who are able to receive Jesus through faith. Now, here's what you can do with this verse. I'm just going to tell you. You can pluck it straight out of context in the Bible, and you can make it say that there's not men or women, and that there's not you can take this and run everywhere with it, okay? I want you to be careful with that. Don't ever take the Bible one verse at a time, please, okay? This is your pastor begging you not to do this, okay? Paul is talking about here the fact that there are races, there are nations, there are languages, there are men, there are women, there are slaves, there are free. The common bond in all of them is that they can't save themselves. The common bond in all of them is that they have a need for a Savior. And praise God, they can all receive Him, no matter what distinguishes them physically. That's what I want to say on that. Don't take this and run with it off crazy, okay? Take it in the context that it was meant to be taken. Last thing we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? I didn't know I wanted to be an offspring of Abraham. It's a weird saying, you know. I'll take you back to what Paul said about the offspring. He said offspring, not offsprings. He was talking about Christ. How are we Abraham's offspring if he said Christ was Abraham's offspring? It goes back to that beautiful picture of salvation in faith through Jesus Christ. You understand that we are united with Him in faith. And we become a part of this long lineage of people of faith. You ever read Hebrews chapter 11? The story of all those who had lived for their faith. And you know what? Since the Bible's been written, there have been many that have followed in that faith. Maybe for you it was a grandmother, a grandfather, a mother, a father who bestowed their love of it. Maybe it was just a friend, a Sunday school teacher. We are Abraham's offspring, and that we continue the faith that began. It shows the unity of the Bible, doesn't it? how from the beginning to the very end, we are pointing to Jesus Christ. We are Abraham's offspring. And I have good news for you. Because you are Abraham's offspring, if you are in Christ, you have an inheritance. But you got to come next week for that sermon. That's chapter 4. I can't get to it all today. We have an inheritance because we are Abraham's offspring. So, let me wrap it up for you like this. In Christ, you can have your identity, your true identity. I'll tell you, for me, in Christ, I can proclaim that I am a son of God. Full partaker of the benefits of being a son of God. He is my Father, and He has bestowed upon me the blessings and the rights of sonship. I'm united in Christ to all of my brothers and sisters all around the world, of every color, of every nation, of every language. We are one. And I'm also now a part in Christ of the great lineage of faith that I want to pass down to my kids and my grandkids and to any who would hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ, I have my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. I find my mission. I find my purpose. And you may be here today and think, I want that. I want to know where I'm headed. I want to know my identity. I want to be, and I'm just wandering, and I'm trying to work things out on my own. And Paul would say to you, and I would say to you today, if you are trying to gain righteousness on your own, you are in chains. Because the law brings bondage. If you will open your eyes and see that the law was indeed just intended to reveal to you your inability to save yourself and your need for a Savior, you would be set free. The chains could fall off and you could experience freedom and salvation because of the work of Christ on the cross. So today, if you're here and you need to say yes to Him for the first time, here in just a moment when we sing, I'm going to invite you to come do that. Speak to one of our prayer partners. Speak to me. Confess Him as Lord and find freedom that can only be found in Him. Let's bow together for just a moment as we close. Today's message is... certainly straightforward. For those of us who are in Christ, we rejoice. Thank you, Father, for saving me. Thank you for changing me, for giving me my identity. If you're here today and you're in Christ, then I want you to stop in just a minute when we sing and praise Him. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for changing me. If you're here today without Him, maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your need for Him. I want to invite you just to come and to kneel, maybe at the altar, maybe with one of our prayer partners to pray. Even if you don't understand how to begin that journey, let the Spirit be your guide this morning as you simply confess Him. Father, we thank you for this chance to come. God, I thank you for a chance to just speak the truth of your word. May there be no hindrance in this place. Lord, may your Spirit have free reign. I pray against distractions of the enemy. Lord, you move in the hearts of people today. If there's someone here that needs to confess you, Lord, may they do that today. May they just admit to you that they're a sinner and they need you, but they believe, may they believe in their heart, God, that you can save them. They can change their life. God, you have the power to save. We believe that today, Lord. Work through us this time, Lord, as we sing. In Jesus' name.